I note from my wristbound timekeeping device that we're right at the Q&A period. How convenient. Let me ask Jonathan Lehman to come up with Jim McCarthy. And there's microphones, and I'm going to use my earpiece and type out questions. Excellent, Brendan. I guess I'm just sitting in the middle, since it has no microphone. I can mediate between you ineffectually, but there will be no need. And these are questions that have been given. Brendan, when are we done? What time does this end? 12:30. Okay. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Can anyone receive salvation by any other way? Jonathan, dreams are specifically mentioned.
Then by hearing the word of God, no. Now, you know, there have been reports of people in Muslim countries having dreams of Jesus appearing to them. But as I understand it, if those legitimately happened, and I'm willing to grant maybe they have, they're always to go and hear somebody. And the reports I've heard,
is that right?
They'll go hear a pastor and say,
Jim, there's no other way than the word of God. Jim, you're a dogmatic fellow, I notice. How do you support such a dogmatic claim that you can only be saved by the word of God?
Faith comes by hearing.
By the word of God, right?
By the word of God.
You have been born again, not of perishable seed, that's all kinds of everything else, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That's the testimony of God's word.
He is invisible unto us. He has removed himself from our sight. And the only way we can know him is through speaking, through hearing. It is the age of the ear for us.
And it is the supernatural means God has appointed. One of the perils of our age is a failure to understand man's total depravity. So we believe that we can persuade people or incite them if we tire the young people out enough and don't feed them and whip them into a frenzy. On Friday, they'll walk down the altar. But the problem is that the heart is at enmity towards God. The natural man, Paul says, is not able to receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's like a big deal. So we must use supernatural means, these supernatural means appointed by God for the salvation of the elect. As Jonathan preached in one of my favorite passages, Ezekiel 37, you mentioned it, prophesy, son of man, and the spirit comes and the dead come to life. There is no other way. And it's funny because there's such variety in our conversion stories and they're all the same.
It was one of our first lectures with Dr. Morton Smith, known to many of you, in Intro to Reformed Theology. And we were working through the chapter on providence, which speaks of God's use of secondary means to accomplish his primary and ultimate purposes. And this very question was posed to Dr. Smith, who was founding father of our denomination, the first stated clerk of the PCA, one of the founders of RTS in Jackson, one of the founders of Greenville Seminary, a very dogmatic fellow also. And his answer surprised many in the room. I remember being surprised by his answer. And he said that Scripture states and our confession affirms that God is pleased to work above or without or against means as he chooses. And then in the same breath saying, it specifically in response to people, particularly Muslims and yeah. Islamic sealed countries receiving, reporting special dreams and visions and things like that. Dr. Smith, I believe, said something to the effect of, well, that might be an extraordinary exception. We go by the rule, which is that God does not speak outside of Scripture. And it's salvation comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God alone.
Amen. Jonathan, what's the difference between preaching and teaching?
Preaching has an exhortative element in which I'm doing more than what I'm doing in teaching. And teaching, hopefully, teaching the Bible, is I'm teaching what God's word says. In preaching, I am heralding and exhorting you to obey and submit your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior and everything that he commands.
Amen. Jim, what advice do you have? This is a great question here. What advice do you have for parents as they seek to impart a love for and knowledge of the Scriptures to their children?
Oh, boy. I think our children, it is hard for us to instruct our children to do something that they are not seeing us demonstrate. It's hard for us to tell our children that they ought to love the Word of God if they don't see us loving it and cherishing it. It's hard for us to convince our children of the importance of the community of the saints and the importance of the ordinary means of grace in the church if they don't see us bending our lives around the church and heeding the call to worship and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I can't think of a better way to instill in our children a love for the Scriptures, firstly, as parents, than loving the Scriptures ourselves. We can't give them something we don't ourselves have. But I think secondly, and this was really something that was impressed upon me here at this church and at seminary as a young father, was the importance of family worship, the importance of being shepherds in our own homes. I remember sitting with Pastor Phillips and as a very much younger father and hearing specifically what family worship looked like in the Phillips household, and it's pretty basic. And we've tried to emulate and replicate it since I remember hearing it with varying degrees of success in varying seasons as best we can. But we try after supper, before bed, while everyone's right there at the table, we try to, having filled our bellies with good food, we fill our souls just for a moment with the manna of God's Word. We read the Bible together as a family. Mom and Dad might make a comment of explanation to our children. We pray together as a family, and then we'll sing together as a family, all the while trying to give them dessert while they do that so that they have positive associations. That the Word of God, just as we heard preached, is sweeter than drippings from the honeycomb. And we want our children to taste and see that the Lord is good.
My advice for fathers is to marry a godly woman who loves the Bible. Because I do want to say there's a special province of Christian women. And there is a particularly beautiful thing to see the mother of small children with a little Bible book. Some of my precious memories from our family are my wife reading little children the ABC Bible book. It was so just wonderful Christian literature and reading the Bible to them. Actually, if you look at our Sunday school program in the church, it starts in the nursery. We have a Sunday school class in the nursery for the little children. And I love that. I didn't do that. That had been going on a long time when I got here. And I want to say particularly, now, by no means should I want to keep the fathers out of it, but that love for the Bible begins with mommy and her love for the Word. Jonathan, you want to add anything? Well, let me just say this. Isn't it interesting? Talk about.
I did notice that you're holding that paper. That means you get to ask the questions.
Well, I'm the pastor of the church.
And I was thinking maybe I'm the, if I just grab that, I can ask you questions.
No, I'm the one in the middle. I have the ear mic.
Okay.
So.
Jonathan, he was a tank commander. Did you know this?
A long time ago. I'll let you do it if you want to. But let me just say this. Isn't it true in sports that if you're super into your team and excited about your team and it's your passion, the likelihood of your children being all into that team is extremely high? We communicate our passions and our emotions and the joy, the things that we're joyful about, are particularly communicated to our children. And Deuteronomy says, you know, talk about the Scriptures while you're walking along the way. Don't just think your private thoughts about how awesome the Bible is. Tell them to your children. And it's that enthusiasm. What happens is when you have biblical orthodoxy and dogmatism in a cold way, it turns our children away from the Bible. We've got to let them into the warmth of our heart, the intimacy of the joy. That's true discipleship. And how often that is blessed by the Holy Spirit that our children hold the Bible deeply precious. Would you like to pick a question?
Let's see. Well, okay. The Westminster Confession of Faith distinguishes between doctrines explicitly stated in scriptures and doctrines deduced from good and necessary consequences. I agree.
Yeah, I'm sure you do.
Are doctrines such as covenant baptism...
Oh, come on. It doesn't say that.
Which
it
are...
It doesn't say that.
Let's do it. Let's do it.
No, well, I'm happy to.
Round one.
Which are derived from good and necessary consequences.
I heard your father yesterday say to you, don't start a fight over baptism. And here you are.
It's the first one I read.
It's
which are derived from good and necessary consequence any less authoritative than those expressly stated in Scripture? I'd love to hear the answer to that.
Yeah, I would love to. I'd love to answer it. It is certainly my persuasion.
Less authoritative.
Can I answer? The Bible gives overwhelming testimony to our view of baptism, and Jonathan's going to disagree with that. And I will say, I actually did a debate with Mark Dever 20 years ago. The same thing comes up. And I say these words. I believe the biblical evidence for covenant baptism is overwhelming. My brother thinks differently. He is a godly, intelligent man who loves the word of the Lord. This is a matter on which we are able to disagree. There certainly is, I mean, there's no doubt that on both sides, our doctrine of baptism is a matter of inferential theology. We're drawing inferences from Scripture.
Some more than others.
Well, I'm happy to admit I'm drawing inferences. But I give this argument, and then Dever goes, I'm not making this up. My brother's living in unrepentant sin. Pray for him to repent. I'm going, that's not an argument. That's a harangue. So clearly, I mean, both sides believe. But here's the point I think is being made. The fact that it can be deduced by good and necessary consequence does not mean that there are not more central and more secondary doctrines. There are doctrines over which I would not invite you to speak here because it would represent a fundamental breach of your fidelity to God's word. There are secondary doctrines. You and I probably hold the same eschatological view. You're probably all millennial. I know Mark is. You may be infralapsarian, whereas I am superlapsarian, as a Reformed man should be. But these are secondary matters. Now, on the one hand, the doctrine of baptism is a very important matter. It is not, however, a primary matter. That is at least our understanding. And so the fact that we deduce doctrines by good and necessary consequence does not mean that we should be equally dogmatic about the implications. Does that make sense?
But I like the way
there are central and secondary matters.
The way the question put it, is it less authoritative?
No.
I don't think so.
No, not at all. No, no, no. When so Paul says, children are holy in 1 Corinthians 7:15, that's an authoritative statement that they are not little worldlings with no connection to the church. When he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, and that's little children, you know, technia, obey your parents in the Lord, that teaches authoritatively that those children, prior to their conversion, have a relationship to God.
So the distinction between primary and secondary, and I think you and I are agreeing here, isn't a distinction of authoritativeness.
No.
It's a different kind of a distinction. Mm-hmm. How would you define the distinction between primary and secondary?
Well, those matters that's, you know... The
gospel and, say, polity.
That's right, essentially. No, gospel but issues, saving issues, and polity issues. That's right.
Same authoritatively, different in their significance, different in their... You're smiling down there.
In one sense, everything is the word of God is to be believed. The reality is that we do not agree in our interpretations of all things. People talk about the problem of division in the church. My answer to the problem of the division in the church is to deny the problem of division in the church. You and I are in different denominations because on a really small number of matters, we have differing views, different passages, so we practice it. You and I have a deep and fundamental unity that is not affected by the fact that in our limitations, in this case, I think primarily yours, and you think the same about me, I deny that we are in disunity. And so... Those doctrines that fundamentally breach the unity, frankly, there are issues in my denomination that strike far more vitally at my unity than those that I have with you. because the matters address more fundamental issues regarding our faith and practice. And so I think as we grow and mature, we realize and that heaven's going to be great because we're all going to know. Then we will see. We will know as we are known. Then we will no longer see through as a glass darkly. And you and I will be perfectly agreed. And anything, whoever won, will no longer care who won, right? But everything that is taught by Scripture directly or is a necessary implication, there's no other way rightly to take it. It is the Word of God.
And is authoritative.
It's authoritative. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible.
Right.
The Bible authoritatively and positively teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to argue it also teaches the doctrine of inerrancy. It teaches the doctrine of inerrancy. And you go, that word's not in the Bible. No, the ideas are not only, you know, it could be what it teaches. No, it is necessarily what it teaches.
Well, something I appreciate about your talk just now was that you demonstrated both that inerrancy is a testimony of Scripture itself, but you also demonstrated that it is necessarily an implication of your doctrine of God.
Yes.
And how a doctrine of Scripture and doctrine of God are necessarily self-implicated, necessarily tied together.
Yeah.
Right? If God is who he says he is, then his word is what you would think it is. If he is who he says he is, you can't
separate those two things. Yeah, that was a good and necessary consequences argument.
That's right.
The Scripture is God's word. If the Scripture has error, then necessarily error must be attributed to him who is the author of Scripture. That's an example of good and necessary consequences.
So he got to the doctrine of the inerrancy in two ways.
Yeah.
Both directly, this is what the Bible says, Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken,
right,
and indirectly through the doctrine of God. So he was, it was a multi-front assault, if you didn't catch that.
Amen. Thank you. Jim, you want to say anything about that?
It's like watching King Kong and Godzilla fight up here. I was like in the movie, someone asked the doctor when the monsters were about to fight, what are we going to do? And the doctor says, let them fight.
You see why Jim was a legendary youth pastor. All right. What is the biblical argument, Jim, against ongoing, continuing revelation? Thank you for asking that question. It's a great question.
What is the argument for against continuing ongoing revelation? Hebrews chapter 1, I'll have the privilege of opening this tomorrow morning during Sunday school, but it says, long ago at many times and in various ways, one of the most epic openings of any book in the Bible. You hear the Star Wars theme playing behind it as the words scroll past. Long ago at various times and sundry manners, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, the Logos, the incarnate Word, the inscripturated wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a truth that we sing often in Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches, I'm sure. What more can he say than to you he has said? The question is, do we have everything we need for faith and life in Scripture, or do we not? To say that I need continuing revelation directly from God through visions, through dreams, through modern-day apostles, through prophets who will stand before the church and say, thus saith the Lord with a new word of revelation, is to say necessarily that this is not enough. And if it is enough, then the canon is closed. I would also say with the close of the apostolic...
So if the sundry various ways... Yeah. have been replaced, enquio, in the Son, then we no longer have various sundry revelations. We have him.
That's right.
Okay.
I'd also say that 1 Corinthians 13, there are perhaps differing interpretations on this, but Jonathan Edwards' interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 was very compelling to me. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians 13. He didn't write it. Paul did. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And Edwards' conclusion was that he believed Paul was speaking of the completed canon as the perfect. When the perfect comes, we'll have no more need for God to reveal himself directly through these various and sundry manners.
Amen. Jonathan, you want to chime in?
Well, think about a couple of texts. I mean, obviously, over that text in Revelation, which I think is talking about just the Revelation. I don't think it's talking about all of Scripture, where it says, if anybody takes away or adds to this book. I do think, by implication, there's something, the larger canon in general, from that. I think of Ephesians 2:20, which talks about the church being founded on the apostles and the prophets. The apostles had an authority to speak in ways, and perhaps those immediately associated with the apostles, such as the author of the book of Hebrews or something, they had a way to, they had an ability to speak declaratively that I don't understand anybody since then has the authority to do. And the church is founded on their words, and their words are what give us Scripture.
Yeah. Ephesians 2:20 is hugely important. The foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, i.e. the written word of God. You don't lay the foundation twice. You build on that foundation. I think, did I cut you off something else you wanted to say? Were you done? The other issue is, what do we mean by revelation? Biblical revelation records primarily two things: the great and mighty works of God in history for our redemption, and their significance. So why do we have the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the Torah? Because of the Exodus. And God acts, and then he speaks. He delivered Israel and formed into a nation with his mighty hand. He gave a record of it, and Genesis is prologue to that. It's a great prologue, but that's true. And Exodus tells us what happens, and then the implications, the saving implications of what God did in history are worked out. The next great event is the conquest of Canaan. God acts, and you get the book of Joshua. The next great redemptive event is the Davidic kingdom, and that gives us Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. The next great event is what, my Jeremiah hearers? The Babylonian captivity, and that gives us so many of the pre-exilic prophets are, it's all about that, not to mention the subtitle of 1 and 2 Kings would be, what went wrong so that we went to Babylon? The next great redemptive event is the restoration. 2 Chronicles, it turns out, is about the restoration. And you have Zechariah, and you have Ezra, that great book, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And then the next great event is the coming of the Messiah. And he comes, and we have the Gospels, which, now this is a simplification because you actually get both history and doctrine in both, but for simplicity's sake, the events of Jesus' life are recorded in the Gospels. The meaning of it are found in the epistles. Actually, they're both in both. So here's what I want to say, Mr. Continuing Revelation. After Pentecost, the book of Acts then records the effects of Jesus' ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. What event are you revealing? And so a well-meaning person at a charismatic church walks down to the mic and he's going to prophesy. He says, I've come with the word of the Lord, love one another. And I want to say, that's very nice that we've already gotten that word. That's actually not our revelation. You're just reading Scripture. The next great redemptive event, our blessed hope, is the coming of our Lord, and we will not need a record of it.
There'll be plenty of talking after that.
But we will be there, and we will dwell on it forever. So the word-deed correlation, is that helpful to you? It's enormously
helpful.
God
acts, he interprets his action. He acts, he interprets his action.
And so the last act has already been recorded and interpreted. There's nothing for you to reveal as revelation, because the next thing that will happen is the second coming of Christ.
Amen. I'm sure there are probably charismatic churches where people foretell, where they do try and claim to predict the future or know the future, or maybe even informally we've had someone come up to us and say, like, I know who you're going to marry.
Don't do that.
Yeah, don't do that.
Just
What's interesting, though, is these lowercase p New Testament era, New Testament church era prophets are not held to the Old Testament biblical standards of what the prophets, to which the prophets were held. Deuteronomy 18, if a prophet presumes to speak a word that I have not given to him, you kill him or her. And that word does not come to bear. If they predict the future and that future prediction doesn't come to bear, we've already said it, God's inerrant, infallible word. is true. His word always comes to pass. He ordains the end from the beginning. He's not like a man that he should lie or the son of man that he should change his mind. So if someone says they're speaking on his behalf, predicting future events, which don't come to pass, the Bible has just the most grave and terrible punishments and judgments for such a person. We don't even in the age of New Testament era prophecy, we don't really talk about the Deuteronomy 18 implications of the standard to which these prophets must be held.
So maybe you shouldn't be giving a revelation so casually.
That.
Yeah. Let me say this too. Do not go. I have a friend who, in a women's Bible study, a friend came up to her and said, God has told me that you will marry a man who plays guitar. And several years of her life went by where she turned down perfectly nice, godly men because he didn't play guitar. And her husband does not play guitar. Don't be that person. You do not have a word from God telling him that. So,
but we all do this, though. I mean, I remember being immature in my faith, wanting to get married, and looking to all of the wrong sources of information about how to make that sort of decision. I mean, I remember I was dating not my current wife, only wife, driving down the road, and I was dating a girl I should not have been dating, praying to the Lord to reveal his will to me, and a just married car drove by me dragging cans. And so I stayed with her another 6 months. Instead of going to the Bible to find out what God has said about the kind of woman a Christian man should marry.
Well, Jim, go ahead.
A friend of mine, pastor, a lady came up to him at church one day and said, you must do this or say this to the church. God told me you must say this to the church. And he said, well, you get God to tell me and I'll tell them, okay?
That's true.
Do you remember?
Well, speaking of which, Jim... And I think, boy, you were being a little provocative, and I liked it, but I knew it was going to get a question, and here's the question. Jim McCarthy says that if the Word of God is preached by a lawful, licensed preacher, it should be heard as the voice of God speaking. Is that always true, Jim? Aren't there licensed preachers preaching error? So why did you go out of your way to make that point in your sermon?
The point of that first Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I'll say it again. The thesis of that, I believe what that passage is teaching, is that when the inscripturated Word of God becomes the living Word of Christ to the church, when it's faithfully preached by a lawfully ordained minister of the gospel, in other words, when he's faithfully preaching the Word and has permission to do so, that authority has been vested in him through the church courts and the laying on of hands, but that word becomes the living word of Christ to the church. I think probably the first key word to hone in there is on faithfully. I don't know a single minister who would dare to say that they have never said something wrong while they've been preaching, or that they would not go back to any of their sermons and say it differently or in a more helpful manner.
And there are licensed ordained heretics.
So it's the combination of both a man having the authority to do the work to which he's been set aside, like a spiritual surgeon, not a back alley operator, but he's got the authority to operate, and he's operating faithfully. Those two things going in tandem together. I believe that's what Paul's getting at in that verse.
To claim that God gives authority, and only God does give authority, is not to claim that the authority given is always going to be used correctly. So God gives authority to parents. That doesn't mean parents are always going to give it right. God gives authority to the state. Doesn't mean the state always is going to get it right. The state doesn't get authority anywhere from other than God, and parents don't get authority anywhere other than from God. Nonetheless, authority comes from God, and they can make mistakes. And so it is in preaching.
It's an important point, and we're not saying that only ministers can teach the Bible or witness. What he's saying is that God has appointed men, certain men, to perform a task, and because he appointed them to do it, as they faithfully do it, he specially blesses them. Twice recently we've had, and most church members wouldn't be aware of this, the elders of the church, really maybe twice in the last month maybe, we have met with a church member and laid on hands, anointed them with oil, and prayed for their healing. Why do we do that? Because the scriptures say that we're to do it. We believe the scriptures, and so we don't make a big fuss about it, but twice really recently, the elders have gathered, I've anointed their head with oil, and the elders have prayed, laying hands on the person. Now, the question is, then, what is it about the elders' prayer that's so special? And the answer is that God has appointed them to fulfill that function. And the argument's made about Jesus in Hebrews 7. One of the reasons the writer of Hebrews argues why Jesus is efficacious in our salvation is that God appointed him to do it. There's all kinds of other reasons. But we have this anti-authoritative age where that doesn't seem right to Americans, but that's the Bible's teaching. One of the reasons why Jesus' atoning blood avails for you forgiveness is that God eternally appointed him to do it. Likewise, he appoints the elders to lay on hands and prayers, and therefore we, by the word of God, by the word of his promise and appointment, we invest special trust and confidence in that. Likewise, the preaching of the word. That doesn't, not, mommies, read the Bible to your children. Daddies, do family worship. Witness to your friends and neighbors. But the word of God, especially as it is preached, the confession said, as Jim so well put it, becomes the living word of Christ.
It was that preached word, as Dr. Lehman pointed out last night, that caused the Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones to stand. It's not to say it's the only way that God's people can be blessed and edified by his word. It is to say, though, that it is the chief way that God's people are blessed and edified is through the preaching of the word. What did God tell Ezekiel to do? Prophesy to the bones. A prophesy to the bones is to preach to these bones. But he was not just to preach to the bones. He was to prophesy to the Spirit, to call upon the Holy Spirit, to bless the preaching of the word so that it would have the power to vivify this valley of dry bones, a picture of spiritually dead Israel. I'll say this too. It's one thing to have the ability to do something. It's another thing to have the authority to do it. Any adult in the room can spank a child. Only parents have the authority to spank the child. It's one thing to have the ability. It's another thing to have the authority to do it. And so, to Rick's point, I think that's why the emphasis on lawfully ordained minister, one who has been tested as the Bible requires, one who's been tested, one who submitted himself to Christ through the governance, through Christ's lawful governance of the church, and one who is exercising with authority.
Amen.
Would you guys say, and I think I would say this, I'm honestly sitting up here thinking it through, you say something from the pulpit in your capacity as a minister, and a friend of mine later that afternoon says the exact same thing to me from the Bible, mm-hmm. right? So my friend's saying, you know, be faithful to your wife or something, and you say be faithful, just exact same words. When you're saying it in the pulpit, okay, in both occasions, it's coming with the authority of the Word of God.
Indeed, and it's a great thing in both cases.
So God's Word is authoritative, as I hear from you in the pulpit and as I hear from my friend in the afternoon. But when you do it from the pulpit, Paul, Titus, teach with all authority, would we say there's an additional layer of authority that's being charged, such that I, sitting under it, know that you, say where I'm a member, God has ordained you as my minister, and my conscience is bound in a way, not just by Scripture, but by the man God has placed over me.
Would we say it like that? I would say we talk about the Bible as a means of grace.
Right.
The way that God has structured the use of that means, there's many facets to it, but God has structured the ministry of the Bible as the means of grace primarily through the preaching of that word in the midst of the church by an appointed servant. And so in that case, you have the full divine design. And I would argue because, I don't want to make a statement saying it's more authoritative, but I will say because it has been specially appointed by God with promises, we repose greater, special confidence in it. Mm-hmm. That's how I want to put it. We will have special confidence, but I don't want to say, well, you're not a minister, therefore you're the laity, you write the checks, we do the work. That's not the New Testament doctrine at all. That's not our doctrine. Be witnessing. You've heard me say, witness the gospel to your friends. Teach the doctrine to your children. But as Jim spoke, put it out, clear your schedule for the preaching of the word. You know, and pick the church based upon the preaching. Several years ago, I had a call from a woman asking if I would do marriage counseling. And I said, I'm not sure that I know you. She goes, oh, I don't go to your church. I said, it's not that I'm unwilling, but I really don't have time. And I said, moreover, you should go to your church and your pastor. You're under his authority. She says to me, I wouldn't go to my pastor for something important like that.
You need to find another church.
I said, well, ma'am, why are you at a church? The pastor, and what'd she say? You know what she said. the, begins with an M, the music. And I said to her, ma'am, you've made your choice. You've made your choice.
So it's not an additional layer of authority, it's an additional confidence.
Yes, that's how I want to put it. And God has not only ordained it, he's appointed men to specifically. Look, you think about it, it's really something. Like the whole of our lives is set apart for this one thing. And we do other things. I do lots of things here. I am here for the ministry of the word. And a huge amount of my life effort goes to the study and the prayer and the broader study and the preparations of sermons. And God has appointed me for that. And as I'm faithfully doing that in the midst of the church, there should be a special confidence that for all of my weaknesses and failures and yours as well, God is going to bless that to his glory. And he does.
Samuel Miller said at the very beginning of his books, which is down in the bookstore, Thoughts on Public Prayer, that the pulpit work of the minister is his great work. The pulpit work of the minister is his great work. It's not because the minister is particularly great. It's because preaching is God's chosen weapon of mass deliverance. This is how he rattles the gates of hell and sets the prisoners free. It is foolishness to the world, Paul says, but to those of us who are being saved, that is, I trust to many of you who have known how it feels when the Spirit of God fills the sails of a preacher and where the words feel as if they're falling directly from heaven into the depth of your heart. It is the very power of God unto us who are being saved. I will say this as another thing. I had never experienced evening worship until coming to Second Presbyterian Church in 2011, August of 2011. And I'll tell you, it was hard. It was a hard thing to get used to because we'd grown up in a context in which the Sabbath was a three-hour window on Sunday morning where we go to church and then we're done with our spiritual thing on Sunday morning. And listen, I'm not ripping churches that don't have an evening worship. I am saying it did not take my wife and I long to realize if this is God's bread by which he feeds us, if this is the living water by which he waters and satisfies our souls in ways that nothing else in this world can, why on earth would we not want to fill our lives with as much of it as humanly possible? And if the elders are so wise and so kind and the ministers are willing to put in the extra work and to be diligent to offer not just one helping of God's word, but a second helping by night, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Let's bookend the Lord's Day in corporate worship where we are seated at the feet of Christ, amen, receiving his life-giving word. That to us, it took really just the first year of our membership at Second Pres. Again, I do think there are other churches that perhaps are providentially hindered from offering a second service. I'm not trying to say it's sin not to have an evening service. I am saying it's better, I think, to have more church on the Lord's Day. There was a season, I think, Palmer had three services when he was the pastor at First Presbyterian Church, Columbia, a morning service, a mid-afternoon service, and an evening service, and then he concluded the middle service proved not to be profitable. So they canceled it and just went back to morning and evening worship. But after 1 year of being at Second Pres in seminary, my wife and I realized we would never, maybe could never, willingly go to a church that didn't offer morning and evening worship. Not just because of the way it filled our souls with the meat, milk and meat of God's word, but how it taught us to honor the Sabbath and to bookend it in corporate worship.
And the morning and the evening pattern is, in fact, reflected in the Psalms. Let's add in, this has been great, but let me add a new question here. Jonathan, what is the biblical argument for expository lectio continua preaching?
Biblical argument for expository?
Expository preaching, lectio continua. You know, preaching through books of the Bible.
The argument for preaching through the book of the Bible is, there's several. One, it's going to force me to fill my mouth with God's word, right? It's the Bible that's going to be setting the agenda, not me and what I think and my wisdom and what I think the church needs that's setting the agenda. I told the story last night when I got to Mark 9, and then, you know, Mark 10 says teaching on divorce. I never would have chosen to go to a church that had never taught on divorce where half the church is divorced and teach on divorce. It's just not something I would have thought to do, right? But if I'm letting the Bible set my agenda, yes, that's what we're going to do, right? So expository preaching and what I would call sequential preaching aren't the same thing, Expository preaching is just expounding that text. Sequential preaching is following what the next text is. The two are partners. You want them both, right? So, number one, it forces you to fill your mouth with God's word and preach things that you wouldn't think to preach. It allows God to set the agenda. It forces a preacher off of his hobby horses. And every preacher has things he likes to talk about more than others and things he's more competent to talk about than others. I mean, it's true of all of us. I gotta figure Jeremiah 45 out.
It's crazy. I'm telling you. It's wearing me out. It's wonderful.
You know? And so that brings us to a third advantage. It forces the preacher to grow.
It does.
If he's just preaching what he wants, he's not growing. He's kind of telling you what he already thinks week after week. But when he's preaching sequentially through books of the Bible, he's growing along with the congregation, which is a good example for you to see him mature and grow in godliness and understanding. So there's several reasons.
And I'm preaching Jeremiah. Most weeks, I have no clue what I'm going to be preaching on Wednesday. In fact, as the bulletin shows, I really don't know what text I'm going to be preaching. I mean, it's as often as not, to the exasperation of our staff, that we print and everything. Last week I did it. You all didn't think I was going to do it. I did 1 to 25 and they're rolling their eyes. This is not going to happen. It did happen last time. But usually I go, well, I'm not actually preaching as much as I thought, you know. I'm figuring that out on Thursday and Friday because of the work. But it's not my message, is it? And the minister places himself under the authority of the word before he places the congregation under the authority of the word. And so you're right. I would argue in favor of Lectio Continua through the book of the Bible. But what it particularly means is the sermon itself is an exposition of the text. It is a display, a lifting up of what is in the text, not the dropping in of my ideas, often without context or real into the text. It's a display of what is there.
And I think that can help among a spiritually minded congregation. I think that inculcates trust because you see that your pastor is not set by his agenda.
That's right.
He's set by God's agenda. And that enables you to trust him more.
And it's certainly true. In 25 years of expository preaching, there's many sermons you preach that you would never have chosen to preach them. I will share that during my Genesis series, I was really not looking forward to preaching the rape of Tamar in Genesis 38, particularly because it was looking like it was lining up for Mother's Day. And I had some anxiety about this. Fortunately, and not for that reason, I wasn't thinking about it at the time, that this is Judah and Tamar, actually. Wasn't a rape, actually, but it's the Judah and Tamar issue. And I divided a previous text. It put me off schedule. It turns out I thought that was one of the best sermons in the entire Genesis series, and I discovered that the Judah and Tamar is actually the key to the Joseph story, because the Joseph story, for all it is about Joseph, is actually about Judah and bringing him to repentance. And so I'm discovering these things by preaching them. And my entire career would go by without a sermon on Genesis 38, I assure you. And it's one of those sermons, after I got done preaching it, I was grateful it wasn't Mother's Day. But I wanted to say, I don't know if you got anything out of this. I got a ton out of this sermon, because it is the Word of God. I've had people say to me, I do expository preaching, except I skip the parts I don't like. I'm like, well, then you're not doing it, are you?
I've been stunned as I'm working through books of the Bible, reading commentaries from, across Reformed, Presbyterian, Evangelical landscape, to see which authors skip passages. And maybe they never preached those passages, or for whatever reasons they left them out of their books, but... And they're usually the ones that you like really need to hear what more people have to say about the passage. And like, yeah, we're not going to put that one in the book. Names that you would recognize. I think of Paul's instructions. I think the question was specifically asking for biblical justification for the practice of Lectio Continuum.
Yeah.
I think of Paul's instructions that his letters were to be read in the church consecutively from beginning to end. I also think there may be more or as much light of nature justification for the practice of Lectio Continuum than explicit biblical commandment.
That's true, but not the expository sermon.
Not expository.
A sermon as the teaching of the Word of God, not right. The pastor's spiritual thoughts, much less his emotional journey, which is popular right. And will lead to a megachurch, but in many cases, if you're good enough. But the prophets preach the Word of God. Right. The apostles preach so much of the epistles. I mean, Hebrews is five mini sermons on five texts mm-hmm. fit together. And so the Jesus is teaching from text as he goes. And so I wouldn't be dogmatic about the Lectio Continua going through a Bible. I would strongly recommend it. You've experienced it. The difference of walking up the mountain step by step and getting there rather than parachuting in, your ability to understand it and the impact of it is fundamentally different.
Well, what if it's not exegetical, what is it? It's isogetical.
Right.
Exegetical is drawing out, like gems from the mine, truths from God's word, which God has dictated. Eisegetical is injecting the passage with our chosen meaning, what we need it to say. And the heart is wicked and deceptive above all things. We should be leery of our own ability, even as mature believers, to do that when we're reading the passage or when we're preaching the passage. I agree with you, dogmatic. I will not inject meaning into the passage. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let him speak through his word. But regarding the practice of Lectio Continuum, I should say this, even a topical sermon can be exegetical. We topically preach on marriage or on the Lord's Supper from time to time in varying seasons of the life of the church. I do believe, though, that
we're always looking for biblical pegs. This morning, I was giving mainly a lecture on inerrancy, but I'm looking for biblical pegs. I'm going to drop in expositions because that's where the authority lies.
Right? But
the risk is, and I don't think you did this, and I think the risk of that kind of topical preaching is that you actually just not distort the text, but you don't preach the main point of the text,
right?
So, for instance, suppose I wanted to do a sermon on prayer, a series on prayer. Week one, preach by faith. I find some text on faith. Now, week two, pray with confidence. How do I do? Hebrews 4, approach the throne of grace with confidence. So we pray with confidence. Well, is Hebrews 4 fundamentally about praying with confidence? Well, no. It's about Jesus being a greater high and sympathetic high priest.
Right.
It's about the gospel. So I'm not preaching the main point of Hebrews 4 when I grab it and make it about prayer. Now, that's a fine implication to preach from Hebrews 4, but it's not the point of the text. And sequential little, you know, as you go preaching, forces you to preach the main point, or more likely to help you preach the main point of the text.
But even when we read books, how do we read books? We don't read one chapter and put the book away, or one passage of a book and put it away for 3 years and come back and pick another random place. If we read a book because we want to understand the meaning and the themes and the characters, we read it from beginning to end carefully. And when we blank out and we go, you know, we zone out as we read a page, we start over and go back and do it again.
I should re-preach the sermon if I think they're zoning out.
I leave that to your elders. but this single book contains 66 books, and if we want to faithfully extract and wring out all of the savory goodness from these passages, we have to, I think, read them wisely from beginning to end. The first full gospel I preached out of seminary was Mark, and Mark has just the neatest ways of communicating. Mark goes wrote presumably on Peter's behalf, and he's got things that he was particularly passionate about as he was being led by the Spirit to communicate this gospel. He's keeping his eye out for very specific things in the life of Christ. He's got a particular way of communicating, but we lose all of that. We lose all of that context. We lose all of that thematic continuity. If we're only dive bombing from time to time into various passages instead of doing the slow, faithful slog, we got to come up with a better verb than slog.
The issue of the growth of the minister and the excitement of it is a big deal. Right before James Boyce was diagnosed with cancer, I had lunch with him. I traveled with him, so I ate a lot of meals with him. And he was just started preaching the book of Revelation. And he was so excited about Revelation. And I remember talking to him about it. He's just talking about, all he's learned and whatnot. And I'm sitting there going, this man has been preaching every week for the last 32 years. And he's so excited about it. And I remember saying to myself, when I'm his age, I want to feel that way about preaching. I turned his age a few weeks ago. And the joy, I mean, Jeremiah has been thrilling to me. And I felt that way about Revelation, and I felt that way about Genesis, and I'm doing advanced reading on the next books to come, which are Mark in the morning and Acts in the evening. And it's just such a thrilling, the Bible, I could live 100 lives and never, and there's no way of learning the scripture like preaching the scripture. Something I try to remind myself in the examination committee as I'm ruthlessly expecting these young men to know everything I know. But that's really important in the long haul of a minister's life.
I think, too, the practice, last thing I'll say about this, the practice of Lectio Continuum, I think, bears witness to something Dr. Phillips said while he was preaching in regards to the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Plenary means that all of the parts of the Bible, even the parts that we're not expecting to be thrilled by the grace of God, even the parts that are that we may be grown a bit when we come to in our devotional reading plan, that as we are committed to reading through whole books of the Bible, you know, if you go back and listen to Pastor Phillips' sermons on Genesis, he's got the lists of genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. I mean, who goes and preaches a genealogy unless they have to? And yet, it's oftentimes not just for the preacher, but I also think for the parishioner in the pew, the Lord is quick to rush on his people and thrill them from the least expected places in Scripture. It's just a testament to the plenary inspiration of God's Word.
For his own glory. All right, Jonathan, should I purchase an unbeliever a red letter edition of the Bible or a regular Bible?
Or the Message.
Shush.
They're both the inspired Word of God. They're both the inspired words of Jesus. Either's fine. I don't know that I own a red letter Bible, nor do I think I would seek out to purchase one.
What is the fallacy of the red letter?
The fallacy that the words, it's a canon within a canon. The inspired and the really inspired, the words of Jesus are the really inspired. No, that they're all the words of Jesus. They're all the Word of God. And if it's going to distract you, you know, and make you think that way, you shouldn't read it. So just buy a regular Bible without red letters.
It's not wrong.
It's not exactly.
But it reflects an erroneous view.
A wrong theology.
At the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I participated in a conference at our largest Roman Catholic church, a memorable event for many reasons. And as they began to try to counter the things that they had actually brought me in to say, and which I subsequently did say, that at one point the priest said, well, you have Paul, we'll take Jesus.
I've been Paul. What?
You can have Paul. We'll take Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. Right.
And I said, well, of course, Paul is the apostle of Jesus, who received his message from Jesus. Paul refers to the Old Testament as the Word of Christ, and so every word in the Bible is the Word of Christ.
It's a way some have used to try to get away from Paul, or to try to get away from the Old Testament.
That's right.
So.
Yeah, that's right. True. All right. I'm trying to find I'm worried about time here.
We could do
Does the Bible prescribe a particular form of church government? That's the nine marks guy, that.
Yes.
Clearly.
But there are some things that are fixed. There are some things that are flexible. So there are some things that the Bible would prescribe. There are other things that we would leave open to circumstance and context. you know, what time do you gather? What evening does the session meet? what are the precise mechanics of the liturgy? What issues? Well. I'm looking for common ground.
But what a blessing is common ground, eldership.
Yeah.
Nine marks went into the Baptist world, and I have disagreements with them, but what a blessing it was to see your ministry go in there where they have the board of directors, the board of deacons, and there's actually no elders, there's no deacons. It's kind of a corporate board, and
Baptist churches emulated kind of the corporate structures of America from the 1950s.
And you all go in there and say, the Bible teaches elders and deacons.
Right.
And it's been such an encouragement for a Presbyterian to see particularly Reformed Baptist churches, and what a blessing, I'm sure it is, their churches, to get rid of the board of directors. And now you have elders who shepherd the flock and who rule. Now you have deacons. And so why do we so insist on elders and deacons? Because of the Bible.
Where Reformed Baptists like myself and faithful Presbyterians like Rick find common cause and common conversation is actually the conviction that the Bible does speak to these things. And that sets us over against mainstream, I would say SBC, mainstream evangelicalism, over against, honestly, Anglicanism, which indeed, most would not say that the bishopric, the hierarchy, the episcopacy is in Scripture. They just say it's very old, let's stick with it. Right, and that's where Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists are actually like, no, we actually think the Bible does. You look at the academic New Testament academic literature from the 19th century on, it kind of says, oh, it was evolving. Church polity was evolving. In the beginning of Acts, it's kind of muddled. By the end of the pastorals, it's clear. So it's just going to continue. There's not one set church structure in the Bible. That's kind of academic Christianity. It's been taken for granted. And the consumeristic Christianity, a la Robert Schuller, on, wants to just go along with that. Let's do what works. And so that's where folks like us are like, no, we actually think the Bible talks about this. And so let's argue about it.
I shared with Jonathan last night, one of the things I've seen in the last 5 years or so in our church, you know, most people come for the preaching of the word, but you're starting to get more and more people during the new members interview say what first attracted us to the church was sound biblical governance. Yeah. And I appreciate that. I mean, it's a big deal to be in a church where there's not sound biblical governance. There's a lot of spiritual abuse and neglect out there, and we're not perfect, but we have sound biblical governance. And I would commend the elders of the church. And I think that is becoming, people are gaining wisdom in some of these less biblically structured flare-up denominations. 15 years or so ago, and you would know exactly what I'm talking about, leader of a massive national movement that had sprung up called me and asked me to do a Q&A with his executive staff on ecclesiology. I couldn't believe it. And so I was answering their questions biblically, and I finally said, by the way, what I'm describing to you is called Presbyterianism. And I'm not trying to force my view on you. I'm teaching what the Bible says. And this leader, I'll tell you what it is, but you probably know who it is, said to me, oh, we think it's just boring and it's not worth our time anyway. Well, subsequent events have given him, I think, wisdom, as the empire has radically crashed down, in large part because they didn't think the Bible's teaching on the church and ecclesiology was important.
I don't know if any of y'all have listened to the Mars Hill podcast that's been put out by Christianity Today. Whole endorsement of every single thing, but I'll tell you what, the subtitle for that podcast should be Why You Should Be Presbyterian. Chronicling of a really tragic downfall of a minister for want of accountability, for want of a hierarchy of elders to whom he was accountable. So the question of to what degree, to what extent does Scripture dictate our form of church governance? The first chapter of the Confession says that some of these things are left to the light of nature, but there are certain principles which Scripture does not suggest, but that are actually dictated in Scripture. We know that the office of elder and deacon are mandated by God through Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1, Acts chapter 6. We also know from those same passages, especially Acts 6, and 1 Timothy 3, that these offices are to be occupied by qualified men only, that these officers from Titus chapter 1 are to be chosen by the congregation from among the congregation, as opposed to being appointed by a single man or bishop and inflicted upon a congregation, that the right of self-governance, which is one of the preliminary principles of Presbyterianism, the right of self-governance, that you have the right to vote for your leaders. You get to choose who you're going to submit yourself to. I do think is an inalienable right. So I would say those three things, the office of elder and deacon, the exclusivity of those offices to qualified men, and also the right of self-governance, that the members of the church have the right to elect their leaders.
Okay, we got 5 minutes. This has been a very profitable Q&A, I think. And there's a lot of questions I'm not going to get to. Some cases, because it would have required the whole time to deal with it adequately, but I appreciate it. Let's see if we can be quick about these last ones.
Lightning round.
40 days.
What is the connection between Jonathan Lehman and David Lehman? Jim.
Who?
Is he your brother? David Lehman? Oh, that David Lehman. He's your father. That's his father. How does our belief in the sufficiency of Scripture affect how we worship? Briefly, Jim.
The only right way of worshiping God is to be appointed by God in His Word. Worship is for Him. He is the consumer of our worship. He is the seeker. Jesus said to the woman in John 4 that the Father is seeking some who will worship Him in spirit and truth. If you were to call and order a pizza...
This is a lightning round, Jim.
I'm done.
How do we know what God wants in worship? Because He tells us. He tells us in His Word, right? Jim used to do the reading of the law, and I would put him on a three-sentence rule,
Three sentences.
Jonathan.
The longest sentences the church has ever heard.
That's true. How are we to distinguish which Old Testament laws are still binding? In a lightning round fashion.
Well, you and I are going to answer that a little differently.
We do, actually.
I understand that all the law is fulfilled in the person of Christ, not just civil and ceremonial, but also moral. It is all fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, He is the administrator of a new covenant, and all those things which He and His apostles would bind us with, bind us today. When we understand the binding nature of the Old Testament in and through the person and teaching of Christ and His apostles. So that the law that was given to Israel is not directly applicable to us. It's all applicable to us through Christ.
We would argue that
being
written on stone with the finger of God, it is a reflection of His changeless moral nature.
Moral nature, I'd agree with that.
And it is binding upon all persons at all times, whether they are His people or not. I would point out that all 10 of the 10 commandments are expressly affirmed and emphasized in the New Testament.
One isn't.
Okay, which one?
Sabbath.
Thank you.
The Lord of the Sabbath.
He falls into the net. Pray that it does not happen on a Sabbath. So Jesus prophesying AD 70.
Speaking to those people.
Okay, but
that moment.
Yes, but He's prophesying AD 70, and He assumes the validity of the Sabbath. Well,
for the same reason He says, treat Him as you would a Gentile and tax collector. He's speaking to His audience in terms of what His audience understands.
But you would agree,
if you go and present your gift at the altar, be sure and be requel.
But
I've never
presented
my gift at the altar.
But the 10 words written on stone, and that's the difference of our views. What the historic reform view is going to be is that by New Testament reflection on the Old Testament, we can distinguish between the moral, the timeless, changeless, always valid moral law of God written on stone by the finger of God. That's the 10 commandments and its extended teaching of the Bible. Then there's the ceremonial law. All the rituals, they are fulfilled in Christ. They point forward to Christ. We don't kill, we don't slay goats in this church because they were types and symbols pointing to Christ. We preach Christ. Then you have the civil law, which is reflected in church discipline. You'd agree with that, right? Yeah. Go ahead.
I'm just thinking, you wanted lightning round, you pull that puppy out.
No, I'm the pastor of the church.
Buzzer beater.
All right, we got to go. We do hope you'll join us if you can. I certainly understand if you're in your own churches on the Lord's Day. If so, may the Lord bless you. Thank you for coming and honoring us by coming. Let me thank the speakers. I think it's been very profitable. Thank you for the music, and thank you all for being here. My thanks to the display people and the organizations. Tomorrow morning, Jonathan Lehman will be preaching the Word in the Church in the morning service. Jim's going to be speaking about the Bible as revelation, as a revealed Word of God in Sunday school, all church Sunday school. Jonathan will fly home to his family, I presume. Jim will stay, and he will preach in the evening. What's your topic?
It's the
sufficiency of the Word of God. I hope you can join us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. And Lord, whatever differences we have, we here are joined together because we hear your voice and you speak to us and we believe your Word is true and we thank you for him who is truth, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, would you send us forth with your blessing? Cause us to think about the things we've heard because we've heard them from your Word and form convictions. Let us not be like so many in our times where we have casual ideas. No, let us place our feet on the rock with convictions formed by you, taught by your Word. Through them, would you make us strong in your grace? Make us useful unto Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.